us with your Holy Spirit. We ask, God, that your Spirit would lead us to faith in Christ, would strengthen the faith that we do have, would create the faith that is not there in those who hear this word, that we might find our peace and our hope and blessing in Christ, in you, Jesus, at all times. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. There's been a division. I say division, I don't mean it that way. There's been a change in the flow of the argument of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, it's talking about what our need from God has been and how it is that God has reconciled us to himself through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been God's work entirely. He is the one who chose his people from before the beginning of time. He is the one who sovereignly chose who he would save. He is the one who's given by grace his mercy to those that he is calling to himself. His people have nothing to do with all of this except to receive it. It's been his work within their hearts. And so we rejoice that our standing before God is completely on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ, without regard to anything we might think we brought to him, without regard to anything we might think we deserve from him, because we have nothing to bring God but our sins, and we don't deserve anything from him but judgment. It's out of God's kindness and mercy that we've been brought to him and saved and declared righteous in the name of Christ by the death of Christ, by faith in him. That is God's doing. So that's dealing with our relationship to God. That relationship to God is worked out in that direction, but also horizontally as well. And it's worked out in the context of our fellowship with other people that God has shown the same kind of mercy, the same kind of forgiveness to. And this is what we're looking at in this section of chapter 2. We began last week with Paul addressing those in the Ephesian churches that were Gentiles. And he explains to them, makes clear to them, what it was they had missed by not being raised up as Jews. That they, in a particular way, were separated from the promises of God, from the encouragement of God, from the knowledge of God that was given to the Jews. Now, he says this because there were troubles between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had historically looked down upon the Gentiles. The Gentiles looked down upon the Jews for any number of reasons, all really coming from sin. The Jews, although they had been called by God to be his people and were given the law and the prophets and circumcision and the ceremonies and the sacrifices by which they were to humble themselves and recognize the kindness and mercy of God, had eventually taken these things for granted and assumed that they were their birthright, their heritage. And they, instead of being a light to the world that God had designed them to be, began to look down upon the nations of the world. They were hopeful in their own way that the nations of the world would be saved, but it would be saved by Jewish conquest, it seems, or by the nations themselves taking on the same attitudes that the Jews had taken on. So Paul, in this section of Ephesians that we're looking at, is speaking with that background in mind. And in verse 13, which we looked at last week, he makes clear that those who were separated from God by virtue of their being Gentiles and not having the promises and the oracles of God given to them that were given to the Jews, God has nonetheless saved them and brought them to himself by Christ. That is the situation I imagine most of us find ourselves in. That we weren't raised up as Jews. Many of us may have been raised up as Christians, in which case we did have the promises and the oracles of God brought to us. Many of us were raised up outside the church, and we came to Christ as children, or as teenagers, or young adults, or older adults, because somebody gave the word to us. But what has saved us is not being raised up within the church, or being raised up outside of the church. It's the gospel of Christ being given to us. And the work of God accompanying that gospel that convicted our hearts of our sins and regenerated us and made us new. So that whether we were in the church or whether we were outside of the church, today, because of Christ and only because of Christ, we've been brought together as one people. Now, the divisions that may exist between Christians can be great, they can be lesser. And by way of application, these verses that we look at today will speak to that. But I want to take it a bit more slowly and go through it piece by piece so that we understand clearly what it is that God has done for us and how it is that it's the gospel of Christ that is the source, the only source, the only hope of unity and peace between all the peoples of the world. In verse 14, it's declared to us that Christ is our peace. Paul, again, going back to verse 13, builds on verse 13. And he tells the Gentiles who are listening, Christ is our peace. He says, our peace. Paul is speaking as a Jew. So he's a Jew believing in Jesus, speaking to Gentiles who believe in Jesus, who says, Christ is now our peace. What he means by that is that the peace that exists between Jew and Gentile is not a shared language. It's not a common culture. It's not meeting in the same building. It's a peace in Christ. Christ is the one who's brought them together. And then that peace begins, first of all, with Christ reconciling men to himself in God. There's a need for peace. We know that there is warfare. What day don't we think about the sin and the tragedies of the world? We were meeting last week, and we found out during our morning meeting that a man had gone just ballistic in Texas and had killed 20-some people and injured another 30, gone into their church over a domestic dispute, giving himself over to evil and killing people. We know there is sin, and we know there is division in the world. We know that there are racial divisions and tribal divisions, political divisions and economic divisions and gender divisions, and not just divisions, but animosities and hatreds. And the world thinks that what we need to do is deal with those things directly. But what it fails to recognize is the great division that exists is not that which exists between people or among peoples. The division is between human beings and God. The great division is between the righteousness of God and the sinfulness and willfulness of sinning men and women. And we all begin our lives as sinners. From conception onward, we're born with an unrighteous nature. And as soon as we can begin to exercise choices outside of the womb, the choices are sinful, they're selfish, they're directed to self. They may be cute and cuddly, but they're still directed not toward righteousness. That is the issue that has to be addressed. And that is what Christ has done. The need for peace exists between God and man. And until that is rectified, until that is settled, there can be no peace there can be no peace on earth. There can be no peace between people. And so Christ has come, and Christ has satisfied the law of God, living righteously and faithfully, sinlessly, carrying out in perfection all the commandments of God, the moral law of God, but also even the specific Jewish requirements of the law, fulfilling all of that in himself, and then submitting himself to the cross, submitting himself to the justice of God, not because of what he had done wrong, but because of what his people had done wrong. He offers himself for them as a substitute. And he is killed by men. He's crucified by them, by us, because Gentiles and Jews were alike involved in the death of Jesus. And Jesus gives up his life on the cross. He really does give up his life. He's not killed by it directly, but he gives his life up. When the atonement has been made, Jesus surrenders his spirit to his Father. And then because Jesus is righteous in all his ways and death could not hold him, and because Jesus, the man, is also Jesus, the Son of God, God and man in one person, he is raised up on the third day to declare that sin has been paid for, the power of death has been broken, the judgment of God against the sins of his people has been satisfied. And through him now, there is peace between man and God. peace between those who believe in the work of Christ and God who sent Christ to do this work. Without that work of Christ, it's pointless to talk about peace between peoples. You might have detente, you might have somebody overpowering somebody else, and that sort of peace that exists where somebody doesn't disobey because they'll know they'll get slapped down figuratively or literally if they disobey. But that's not peace, is it? With Christ, now enthroned as the ruler of heaven and earth, there can be a real peace between peoples. But that peace can only come when those peoples unite themselves to Christ. The division that existed then was between the Jew and the Gentile. There was a cause of hostility between the two, and it was the law, not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments and those things which strive from them, but the laws which appertained to Israel as a political and worshiping nation. Israel looked at circumcision, looked at the sacrifices, looked at the holy days, looked at the festivals and feasts and the kosher meals, and said, this is a sign that we are approved of by God and loved by Him, and those who don't share in these things, we look down upon. That was wrong on their part. It was right that God set them apart in that way. There's nothing wrong with those festivals and holy days and those sacrifices. If you've been with us in the evening, we spent the last couple of years going through Exodus and Leviticus, and we're seeing in those books how it is that God declares His righteousness and His justice and His mercy and prepares His people to receive Christ and all that. Those things that God gave the Jews were right and good for that time and that place and that people. But the Jews took it upon themselves saying, this is how it will always be. And they missed the point of what God was doing in these things. They lifted themselves up because they had particular marks that God had given to them and failed to understand, failed to realize that this too was only for a time and that these special marks of belonging to God were meant to point to one who would come and truly bring them into union with Him. They rejected God's calling of them to be a light for the nations, and they misconstrued the blessings and grace that God had given them as somehow theirs by right. You might think of Jonah as an example of this. Now, it may not be the best example because Nineveh in Israel, Nineveh is the country, the people that Jonah was sent to. There is warfare between the two. And so you might think, well, of course Jonah's going to have a time with the Ninevites because you never go to your enemy and seek their well-being. Except, isn't that what God does for us? Isn't that what God calls His people to do? And so Jonah, forget the politics of it all, looks upon the Ninevites as the enemy of his people, and he doesn't want God to bless them. And he runs and goes the other way, and God brings him back, swallowing up in a fish and having the fish puke him out on a beach. And Jonah gets his head straight and goes and then preaches not forgiveness but judgment and says, 40 days and God will destroy the city. And he goes back and forth. The city is the size. It takes 3 days for him to walk to one end to the other end preaching this message. And he goes through the city in one end, out the other, and goes to the hillside to wait, to watch and wait for what will happen. And he's praying that God will destroy them, but he knows that God will not, because God is a God of mercy. And he's angry at God for being a God of mercy. So much of Jonah's story illustrates the attitude of the Jews toward the Gentiles at the time of Christ. But you know something? Doesn't Jonah's attitude also reflect something of our own to those that we disagree with? To those that we may be sitting next to the pew in? Don't we fall into the same trap that Jonah felt, believing somehow that we deserve more, that we're better off than people next to us? And it might be, you know, a personal issue that you're dealing with. It might be there's a real sin issue that exists. You might really be the one persecuted and oppressed. You might be the persecutor and the oppressor. Historically in the church too, these lines have fallen down on ethnic and language lines as well. In the American church, It's been a tragedy that white churches have been separated from black churches, and the black churches historically separated out from the white churches because the white churches wouldn't understand that their black brothers and sisters had as much right to be there as they did. And you can go on down the line thinking of all the divisions that exist between us. And yet, we forget that before God, those things don't matter. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. And sin doesn't know language barriers. The judgment of God doesn't pay attention to skin color or to tribal loyalties or to financial classes, economic classes. And if God is going to treat us in this way, then ought we not to recognize what our real source of disunity is, our sin against God, and recognize that whatever we may think of somebody next to us, for whatever reasons we may think that there are legitimate differences that enable us to look down upon them or consider them to be a second-class person, that those things should melt away before the righteousness of God. The Jews failed to understand this. And it was a struggle for the Jewish Christians to get their head wrapped around this. But it began to happen as Paul preached, as Christ sent His Spirit. And the church began to understand these things. And it's a book like Ephesians that helps us set the groundwork for all of this. There is that need for peace. Christ is our peace. Peace between an individual and God. Peace between nations and peoples and God. And then peace between nations. Jesus has come, and He's broken down that dividing wall. Verses 14 and 15 say this: He has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Jesus positively fulfilled the law. He broke that wall down by His keeping the moral requirements of God's law. So what He's talking about here, the law that was broken down, the ordinances, are not the Ten Commandments, not the moral law, but the specifically Jewish application of God's law. The things that had to do with Israel as a nation, as a political nation, had to do with Israel, the Jews, as a particularly worshiping nation. So the economic, the judicial laws were fulfilled in Christ and kept by Him. The ceremonial, the sacrificial laws were fulfilled in Christ. We go back and look at them now because there's a lot to be gained from them. But these things are done away with, and they are fulfilled in Christ. Christ has done this. Christ has kept the law and fulfilled it in every way. The parts that need to be maintained and kept, the moral law, we are called to keep. These are the good works that we were created beforehand by God to do them. The ceremonial laws, the worship laws, these are things fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection that ended the Jewish religion as such and led to the destruction of the temple. With Christ crucified, what need is there for more sacrifices to continue on with? With Christ raised from the dead, why should people continue to worship at a temple and go through the whole sacrificial ritual and look for a human priest to do for them what they could only fail to do, what Christ Himself could only succeed in doing? Christ in His death on the cross satisfied the judgment of God against the sin of His people, fulfilled and satisfied all the requirements of the Old Testament ceremonial law, and is Himself now and forevermore our High Priest, and the only one through whom we have access to God the Father through. If Jesus is in that place, why would we look somewhere else? And if Jesus has broken down all of these barriers that existed between men and God, and between men and men, why would we continue to try to build up more barriers between ourselves? Jesus has done away with all of this. Our sins are paid for and done away with. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Your sins are removed from you as far as east is from west, because Christ took that curse upon Himself. You might struggle with sin still, And yet those sins too, and that struggle is accounted for by God. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All those that God will call to Himself. So the salvation that you know, the forgiveness of sins that you have because God has called you out and made you His own and given you faith in Christ. The sins that are forgiven you because you believe in Christ are the same sins that are forgiven by Christ for anyone in any part of the world who looks to Christ. How can we live in war with one another then as believers? How can you look down upon someone else? You have no reason to. There are no grounds for this hostility, for these distinctions to continue within the church. And where churches encourage these things, to the degree they encourage them, to that degree they cease to be a church of Christ. And to the believer who lives in these things, to the degree that they live in them, they don't live in Christ, and it may be that they don't know Him at all. Racism, pride, arrogance, classism, all under the curse and are crushed by Christ. You'd think it'd be second nature by now for us. We've had 2,000 years of the gospel to get this right. But we're a slow and stupid people. It takes time. And so it wasn't the last 200 or 300 years that you began to see slavery finally wiped out among the Western church. But racism still exists. And that needs to be put to death as well. Arrogance still exists. Personal animosities still exist. Anger and frustration and hatred still exist within the church. Those two need to be put to death because they're not worthy of Christ and they're not what you and I are called to be. We are one with one another because of what Christ has done. Let us begin to live that unity out. If Christ has loved you, then He can certainly love somebody that you don't like. Because your dislike of them pales before the anger that God had against you in your sin and in your rebellion against Him. The wall has been broken down. The barrier between God and man has been removed. The veil of the temple has been torn from top to bottom, to signify that it's God who has done this. The stone has been rolled away from the tomb, and Christ has emerged from the tomb, conquering sin and death, and bringing His people with Him in His resurrection. And His people are one people, one new man. Verse 15b, the two groups are made one. This is a peace based within and upon Christ. It's not a political unity. And so we have people in our congregation who voted one side, people who voted for another. That doesn't matter because you're one in Christ. We have people who are well off and people who are struggling. Doesn't matter because we are one in Christ. We have people with college degrees and people without college degrees. Doesn't matter because we're one in Christ. The love that Jesus has poured out upon us, we give to one another because we don't deserve the love that God has given to us. And if we don't deserve that love, but He's given it to us anyway, how can we presume to judge whether somebody else is worthy of receiving that same love from us that overflows from us because we cannot contain what God has done for us? It's a spiritual unity based in what Christ has done. It begins in Him first of all, and then works out from there. And there's usefulness in discussions and roundtables and conferences looking at the difference that exists within the church and outside the church, and how the church can minister to those differences outside the church. But if you separate that out, if you don't begin with Jesus as the source of peace, and if you don't end with Jesus as the source of peace, and if you don't condition all of your discussions on these matters going back to Christ as the source of peace, you'll have nothing but more warfare later on. It won't stand. It's that example of that house built on the sand that Jesus talks about. The storms will come, and the house will not stand. The foundations will be destroyed, and the work that you've done toward reconciliation, toward peace, will fall and crumble as it ought to, because you built it on false premises. You did not build it on Jesus, on His death and His resurrection. Because of Jesus, the warring parties are brought together as one. Again, husbands and wives can fight and feud with each other, and it can seem there's no hope for the marriage to be saved and reconciled. One, or maybe both, have sinned grievously against one another. How can we be brought together? Ultimately and securely, only by Jesus, by directing both to the love of Christ, to the confession of sin, and the redemption and forgiveness of sin that comes only through Christ. Parents and children have fought. How can they be reconciled? It's only through Jesus. Long-term friends in the church suddenly fall out. Paul speaks of this when he talks about the two women in Philippians, whose names I can't think of right now. Both faithful workers with Paul, both women were loved by Paul, and yet they feuded and were breaking the church apart. How can they be brought together again? By Christ, by looking again at their sin and what their sin cost Christ to cover and to do away with. So people will let you down. People will say things behind your back. People will say things to your face that ought not to have been said. You have done that to people. Do you hold that grudge? Do you hold that sin against them? Or do you take it to Christ and ask for the ability to forgive? Do you pray for their well-being, those who speak out against you? Or do you pray, God, strike them down? There's a place for imprecatory psalms. Not when you're praying for a brother or sister in Christ, though. We are one in Him. We have been reconciled to God. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We are one body together. There is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That said to the church in Corinth, a church in which some have fallen asleep because they've taken the Lord's Supper carelessly and arrogantly and thoughtlessly. Yet Paul says, you are still one body, one people together. He doesn't say, well, you disagree with each other, so I guess that's the truth of it. He says, no, you disagree with one another, and you ought not to. You ought to recognize who it is who is for you and how He has made you one people and live in that unity, caring for and forgiving one another. This is the truth that Paul will declare in Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is an end to the hostility between men, and it's built on what Christ has done. This peace that Christ has won for us in verse 17 is preached to all. This is not just for a special clique or for those who are leaders or for those who are under the heel. This goes to the entire church, to all. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. to those who were privileged or felt themselves to be privileged against others, and to those who have no sense of privilege and knew themselves, felt themselves to be outcasts. It's the same peace for all. Because the same issue that divided them is really the issue that divided them from God. And that's their own sin. And it's Christ who, by his death on the cross, preached peace to them and made them one people together. The peace the world just doesn't understand. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 14:27. What can exist within the church as we come together from all sorts of different places, literally all sorts of different places in the world, all sorts of different places psychologically? The world cannot comprehend this. And we thank God for that. Because what the world could not understand and bring about, God understood. And God brought about through Christ. And it's through this unity that we have as one congregation. And then the church as multiple congregations coming together in Christ. That the world understands the power of God. Jesus says to his disciples in his last night, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." What's the evidence of the gospel being believed? What are the things that back up the words that a preacher says to a congregation, and the congregation receives and believes? That we love not the world first, but that we love one another. We take time to listen to one another. We struggle to overcome the language barriers that exist between us, the personal barriers that exist between us. We don't struggle and then walk away. By the Spirit of Christ, we succeed in hearing and listening and loving one another. Living out the real bond of peace, the real unity that we have with one another through Christ. We understand that because of Christ, we all have one Father. And we all have access and peace with Him. An access that's through Christ. "I am the way, the truth, the life," says Jesus. "No one comes to the Father except through me." This access is through the Spirit. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. And we have access to the same Father. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are the children of God the Father, we are brothers and sisters one with another through Jesus. And our unity and our peace with each other is brought about by the unity and peace that we have with God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's be clear again. That work wasn't simply Jesus saying nice, friendly things and giving us sweet little parables to meditate on. It wasn't Jesus giving us an example of selfless love that we're to strive and attain to ourselves. Those things all have their places properly understood. The peace that we have with each other that's based upon the peace that we have with God is the peace that Jesus brought for us by his death on the cross on my behalf and on behalf of each one of you. If God has loved you with such an everlasting love, if Christ has poured himself out for each one of us to that degree, if he loves us to that degree, how can we not love each other with that same kind of love? If he would not let the barrier of sin separate us from himself, if he would not let that barrier of sin and separation prevent him from dying for those, then how can we let those same barriers keep us from one another? How can we not declare to one another, you're my brother, you're my sister. We are one in Christ. And how can we not tell that to the world? It says, here is your peace. Here is your reconciliation. Look to Jesus. Submit yourselves to Him. Take His death upon yourself. Be cleansed in the blood of His death. Be raised in His resurrection and be made new in Him. And in that newness of life, learn what it means to love one another. Because there's no other love sufficient to reconcile men to one another except the love of God that reconciles us to Him in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would help us to grow up in the peace that we have with You, to let that continually sink down to our roots and work itself out through our words and our thoughts and our actions. And we pray, God, as we look to one another, as we talk with one another, Lord, fill us with love for one another, the love that You have for us, that we would not judge as the world judges, that we would not live as the world lives, that we would instead see each other with the eyes with which You look upon us, that we might be in our practice and in our real lives as we are before You as one people. Lord, we pray for all the divisions that exist among the world, all the sorts of hostilities and the wars that go on, the violent, overt things that are done, the quieter things, the disdainful looks, the sneers of contempt that are given when no one seems to be looking. God, put an end to these things, and may they never be here to be named among us. But Lord, if they are here, then name them among our own congregation, that we can repent of them, that we can more perfectly embody and live out the peace that we have with You through Christ, and that through that peace embodied and lived out, through that love that we have for one another that You've given to us, that we might be a testimony to the world of the power of Your salvation and the righteousness of Your name. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.